Hello, this is Bob from Hackberry House. Welcome to the Word of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Word of the Living God found in Exodus and through this man, Moses. May we learn things from him, Lord, that we need. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'd like to know more about Hackberry House, I want you to go to the internet at myheartcry.net. And you'll be able to find this lesson, among other things. Just go to the library room on that virtual house that I have at myheartcry.net. Find the title of this lesson, which is Lesson 5, even though we're on Lesson 13 as far as the audio sermons are concerned. This is Lesson 5 in written form. You can read it online, you can download it, print it out, or if you're having trouble doing all that, just send me an email at aservant@myheartcry.net. aservant@myheartcry.net. I'll send you the whole Bible study series. Well, we're on Lesson 5. As I said, we're studying through the Bible. If you're just joining me today for the first time, you're going to be lost. I think, and I don't mean that in a spiritual sense. I mean, you're going to be hurting to try to catch up with us because we started in the book of Genesis, and even before we tried to introduce the Bible, and we're going through a whole series here. I suggest that you find the earlier lessons and join us from the beginning, or at least last, maybe two lessons ago, so you could come to the beginning of Exodus, if you just want to go to Exodus because you know Genesis already or something like that. Anyway, we're way into Exodus here. We've covered the whole first page of the lesson. We're on the second back page right now. Number 34, I believe, is where we're going to begin. Out of 69, we're roughly halfway through Lesson 5. And we're studying Chapter 13 of Exodus. And the first question is, why were the firstborn now to be considered special in Israel? Why were the firstborn special? Well, the answer is that the Lord had killed the firstborn in Egypt. And this is to remind you Israelites from this time on of what had happened at that time. And there is something special about the one who is firstborn. Jesus is the firstborn, not in the sense that you might think, like there's other Jesuses. Not really, but we are sons of God too by adoption. He was the only begotten Son of God. But he was the firstborn among many brethren, the Bible says, and we came in as born again and born into that family too. In chapter 13, a note here and there before we get to the second question. Verse 7, unleavened bread is to be eaten for 7 days, and no leavened bread was to be seen among you, nor any leaven at all. It was just symbolic. It was to be gotten rid of. I mean, the Jews would bury it. They'd burn it. They'd scatter it. 1 Corinthians 5:7 tells us something about our own spiritual walk in the New Testament times. 1 Corinthians 5:7, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. No mixture in there. Nothing that changes you into something else except Jesus himself. No mixture, no sin allowed in the camp. Let's go to verse 9. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand, what? The word of God that they're to remember from day to day. A sign on your hand, a sign between your eyes, that the Lord may be in your mouth, the law might be in your mouth. All these things that I've done for you, I want you to write them down and put them all over your body in different places. You know, the Antichrist is going to try to copy this with his mark, having a mark on the hand, a mark on the forehead, just to stamp his stamp on all those who refuse to believe the truth. Chapter 13 goes on in verse 12, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb. These are the clean animals, every first thing that comes from an animal. But of unclean animals, every firstling of a donkey, you redeem with a lamb. Unclean, as us, you know, either we've been redeemed or cleaned, or we're going to be destroyed. This donkey that wasn't clean is going to be have its neck broken after you redeem it. If you don't redeem it, break its neck. So we are either redeemed or we're destroyed. We who know the Lord are the redeemed, and the rest of the world is going to have its neck broken. Somewhat is of that is pictured here. We're in chapter 13, 17 and 18 is our next question. Let's look at that. Why did God not take them the short route through the wilderness, right up by where the Philistines lived, and right into the promised land within, a few days? Well, we're told that they would see war. Verse 18, God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt, like an army. They took the bones of Joseph with them. Great sight to have seen. But why? What is the answer to the question? Well, there's a lot of reasons. First thing, they've got an appointment down south of there. They can't go due north because they've got an appointment with God in the wilderness. This is what they had told Pharaoh. I want you to let me go 3 days' journey so that we can worship our God. Of course, Pharaoh is saying you can worship here, but Pharaoh was wrong. The kind of worship that he had in mind was a wholehearted worship and a covenant, a relationship in covenant. When you truly worship the Lord and when you truly enter into the Lord's life, you're going to be entering into a covenant with Him. It's the new covenant today. And it was the old covenant in those days, but it was a covenant that He had in mind. We're going to Sinai. We're going to Mount Horeb, where Moses had spent so many years by himself up in that area. We're going there first. And God knew that they were going to go there, and God knew who he had to choose for his men, because Moses knew that territory. Yeah, he could have led him and did lead him. But he used a man also that knew the territory, knew the wilderness. By the way, the Red Sea didn't have to be crossed over if they had just gone straight up and north. But God brought them deliberately behind the Red Sea so that they'd have to cross over. Got them trapped out there in the wilderness. And the only way that they could go is across the Red Sea, and through that miracle, God will bring us into impossible situations so that He can show His power in us. He loves to do that. He told Pharaoh that they were going for 3 days into the wilderness, so that's why they had to go. Also, as I said, or as I mentioned earlier, one of the reasons they couldn't go is they were not to see war, because that would discourage them. That is stated. I don't have the exact passage on that right here, but that was one of the reasons. They had a lot of business to take care of, a lot of forgetting to do. And because they were so sinful, they proved that the shortcut into Canaan would not have been good anyway, and God actually kept them in the wilderness, most of them, for 40 years. All of them for 40 years, and some of them never got out. Most of them never got out. So they all say they were just fresh from slavery, weren't ready for fighting. Even if they had wanted to fight because of what they saw, they wouldn't have been able to. But probably they wouldn't have wanted to fight. They were too used to just doing what they were told to do as slaves. And God had to prepare them as a people and to get them used to Himself and His leadership and train them in a lot of ways, the ways of the wilderness, and I'm sure the ways of warfare too, because eventually they were going to use all of that. But they weren't ready for that within just a matter of days of coming out of Egypt. So, a lot of reasons for number 35. We'll go to 36 as we go to chapter 14. What is your understanding of the hardening of the heart? Before you even read this, if I say God could harden your heart, wouldn't you look up and say, no, God's too good to do something like that? We always want to think things through with our own reasoning, don't we? Paul the Apostle said it straight, and actually it was set straight right here, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God said He would, verse 3, verse 4, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor. And you need to get this straight in your mind before you go any farther with your Christian life, that God is in charge, and that it is God's glory that is what is important, not what you think about God's glory, what you think about life, but what God thinks about it, what God knows about Himself and His purposes. That's what's important. You may have logicked this all out and felt that there's a lot of injustice going on, even in heaven. You wouldn't say it, but maybe you really think that. And you're wrong. And I'm wrong if I ever go that route. If I ever complain, every time you complain, you're saying that there's injustice in heaven. Because God's in control of your life. Even when Satan seems to have certain amounts of authority there, God's in control. And to complain is to complain against God. To say, God, why have you made me thus? That's why Paul had to correct that. He says, you don't speak back to the one that created you. You just submit to this God. He can do what he wants to do. I know there's another side to that. I know there's mercy. I know there's compassion. And if there's really injustice at all, it's in our favor. Why should God have to be up on a cross and you get to go your merry way free without ever having to pay any of the penalty of your sin? That's not fair. But I never hear God's people saying that, at least not too often. Well, let's see. Verse 22 of chapter 13 I wanted to comment on. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Even when they were murmuring, he kept leading. And 1 Corinthians talks about how they were baptized in the cloud. You know, clouds are nothing but water vapor anyway. So that was their form of baptism in those days. Now, I don't believe in that form today. I don't think you can just walk through the fog one morning and say you've been baptized. All right? And that's not for today. But Paul says that was a symbol of what our baptism is like. Baptized unto Moses. Moses was like Christ in one sense. The cloud was like their baptism. And he was just trying to draw some comparisons to the wilderness thing. Verse 2, chapter 14, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. Now they were in Ethan. No sea obstructed their way right then. There must have been a shock when they were told to turn south, as I've already indicated earlier. They were heading straight for Promised Land when God says turn south. South is trouble. In this context, if you look at your map, if you have a map of this area and you need to get one, and you turn south and you've got all kinds of problems. You've got more wilderness. You've got more Egyptian territory. You've got the Red Sea. You know you're going to get blocked in there. What are you going to do? Well, you're going to trust God. That's what you're going to do. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. But first, you're going to get even more entangled. You're going to reach the dead end. And that's exactly what happened to them. We're in chapter 14 still. And it says in number 36, that your understanding of the hardening. I can't answer that one for you. What do you think the hardening of the heart's all about? But I've explained what I think. Number 37, Israel's first rebellion comes up in verse 10. When the Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes. Behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, verse 11, a tune they're going to play many times, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt like this with us to bring us out of Egypt? Ooh, brought us out of Egypt. He's brought them out. Why did you bring us out? You see, they're questioning God already. This is not even the first complaint. I went all the way back to chapter 5 for the first complaint. If you want to keep a list of these, very significant. Verse 21 of chapter 5 is the first complaint that they get. They give, let the Lord look on you, Moses, and judge, because you made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. So they were complaining even before they came out. And here's their second complaint. We'll trace these all the way through. As we come to one, I'll let you know that we've come to another complaint. Now, if you look on one side, when you're in this particular place where Israel was at that point, you look on one side, you're going to see Pi-hahiroth, which is a range of craggy rocks. You look on another side, Migdol Baal Zephon, a fort of Egypt. That's no place to go. You look on one side, you see the Red Sea. And you look on a fourth side, and you see the Egyptians coming. But if God brought you out, He'll bring you on, won't He? He'll bring you through. He'll bring you where He meant to bring you. First, you've got to decide. You've got to be assured. Did God bring you out yet? Are you delivered from your sin? Have you been set free? Now, you need to settle that with God right now. If you're still in Egypt, you need to get out of Egypt right now. Make a decision in your heart. I'm out of here. I'm out of this sin. I'm out of the flesh. I'm out of the world, the devil. I don't want anything that Satan has. I repent of it all. God, come into my heart. Jesus, come in. Save me. Forgive me, Lord. Get that settled now. And you go on your way rejoicing. And you just, like they did. Oh, they went on their way rejoicing. But that's not the whole story. Eventually, you're going to come to a place where you've got mountains on one side, Egyptian forts on the other side, the Red Sea in front of you, and the Egyptians behind you. What are you going to do? You better do what they did. You better just keep on keeping on. Like Moses said, just stand still. See the salvation of God. Those Egyptians you're seeing right now, you're never going to see them again. Trust God. Verse 21. By the way, we run into the angel of God again. Verse 19. The angel of God went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. Isn't this interesting? He's been going before them. But he leaves his place at the head of the line, goes back to the back of the line, so that he can be in between him, his people, the Israelites, and the Egyptians. And so, he's a comfort to the Israelites and a threat to Egypt. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other. Verse 20. A cloud and light to one, but darkness to the other. That's how it ought to be. Verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind. God is not tied to the laws of nature. Don't let this bother you. You're tied to the laws of nature. You try to jump up, you always come back down. That's all right. God's not tied to your laws. He made your laws. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground. There's a large enough area there to house 3 million Jews and the Egyptian army. Big area, big area. Not a little stream. This wasn't a local thing. This was major. I don't know if it's anything like you saw on the movie. You ought to stop watching biblical things on the movies. Get into the book. If you're going to study the Word. Not some Hollywood person's conception of what the Word was. Those are so phony sometimes. And often so Roman, I might add. We'll talk about that another time. Verse 23, the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, and they were all there. Chariots, horses, horsemen. You don't see the magicians trying to duplicate this one, by the way. Verse 25, God even fights for His people in another way. You want to talk about unfair? The Egyptians were thinking unfair. The Lord looks down on the army and He troubled the army of the Egyptians. Verse 25, took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. How many knew that? God Himself reaching down and taking their wheels off. Finally, the Egyptians got it. After 10 plagues, death of all the firstborn, they finally got it. The Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Duh. Of course He does. That's exactly what He does. And the Lord's fighting for you too. You trust Him. He will bring you through this. Verse 28, the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, the Pharaoh. Thus the children that had been thrown into the river, the beginning parts of Genesis, of Exodus, were avenged, humanly speaking. Verse 30, so the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Those Egyptians that stressed so much the art of embalming, they knew exactly how to bury a person who had died and to get him ready for the next life. Oh, they worshipped that science, but in fact that science did not help them at all now because they're all day laying dead on the shore, they will just rot there. Here's another type of baptism, just as the cloud, as they are saved by the waters on either side, as a testimony. Water doesn't save, except in 1 Peter 3:21 it says, the like figure whereunto baptism does also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. The water didn't save them. Water didn't save the people in Noah's day. But the water came as a testimony to those who are already safe inside the ark. And in that sense, it saved them. It was a testimony. Saved through water. Saved by water, if you please. But not sins taken away by water. Well, see if we skip a question or two. Egyptians on one side, Red Sea on the other side. What is Moses' advice? Number 38, stand still. See the salvation of God. Number 39, besides the parting of the sea, how else was God helping Israel to safety? He took off the chariot wheels and troubled the army. Number 40, we're in chapter 15. What was Israel's response to their deliverance? That we answer with one word, song. What a wonderful song. Sing now. Sing now, friends, when you get delivered, before your hard heart changes your feelings. Sing now. This is the oldest song of God. And we sing the song of Moses and the Lamb someday. This song, the song of the God who delivered the Israelites out of Egypt, and the song of the God who delivered all of His people out of sin, the song of Moses, the song of the Lamb, is talked about in the book of Revelation. What a day it will be when we sing that song. Look at verse 11. Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? The gods. Now the Egyptians had other gods. Are they real? Demons are real. I'm sure you agree with that. And those who have been called gods upon the earth or in the afterlife, that is, people who supposedly have seen other things, I believe much of that is real, but because of demon spirits. So whoever they are, whatever they're doing, there's no one like the Lord among the gods. Look at verse 14. Palestina is mentioned. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Palestina, or Philistia, which is the land of the Philistines at this time. What a slap in the face to a Jew or to a Christian believer who believes his Bible to call that place Palestine today. It's not Palestine today. It's not the land of the Philistines anymore. It's not the land of the Arabs anymore. It's God's land. It's a special land for a special people. It's been promised to the people of God through Abraham, through Abraham and Isaac, not Abraham and Ishmael. Sorry, the word of God is true. It came first, and it was corrupted by others later, that concept of Ishmael being the favored son. And only those who know about Islam know what I'm talking about. They actually do believe that Ishmael was the favored son. But we know it was Isaac, and that therefore that land belongs to Abraham and to Isaac, and thus to Jacob, and thus to the Jewish people, and thus to Israel. And we are all grafted into that tree called Israel, Gentiles and Jews alike, into that one tree called the kingdom of God someday. And Jesus will reign from Jerusalem. That land is our land. Boy, when you sing, this land is my land, we don't talk about America. I'm talking about Israel. I'm talking about the land. Eretz Israel, God's special place. Do I sound like a Jew? Well, I hope so. I am not physically Jewish, but I am Jewish because I love this book, because I love the God of Israel, because the Messiah of Israel lives in me, works His works and speaks His words through me. Israel lives inside this man. And someday we will see the King of Israel coming to take over his land. In chapter 15 still, verse 15. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed, the mighty men of Moab. All this is going to come to pass as the Israelites will pass through Edom and pass through Moab and defeat as need be, sometimes just pass by. But they will be dismayed as they see the Israelites getting greater and greater. We're going to see the king of Moab one day, Balak, getting very dismayed and calling Balaam, you remember, to come and curse the Israelites. But that's ahead of the story. Let's move on in chapter 15. Miriam after this great song of Moses and the great song of the Israelites, Miriam, who is the sister, another word for Mary, Hebrew Miriam is like our Mary, took the timbrel in her hand, the, what do we call it today? You know what it's called. It doesn't come to mind right now, but you know what I'm talking about. And she shook that thing, made noise, and they danced, had a good time in God, and there was nobody there criticizing them. Now, I have a problem with dances that are choreographed. This was not choreographed. This was some happy people making happy movements to the Lord. That's all it was. And she, through the Holy Ghost, led the congregation in praise, led the women in particular. All the women went out after her. All the women went out after her. And so, even though it's been such a great, great event, it isn't very long before complaint number 3 comes along, right in that same chapter, chapter 15, verse 22. Moses brings Israel from the Red Sea. They go out into the wilderness 3 days, but no water. They brought water with them, but they're running out. And they can't drink the waters of Marah when they come there because they're bitter. That's why it was called Marah. Maybe they named it that, and it was called that in retrospect. And the people murmured against Moses. Here it is again. What shall we drink? They're coming against Moses. So Moses cries out to the Lord. Now you'll see these first times, many of these first times, God does not say anything. He is a God of patience and mercy and long-suffering. Long-suffering. He suffers a long time with some of us. And He lets us do some of these things. But eventually, you're going to see God saying, I've had enough of this. I've had enough of this. And He begins to react at complaining. You may think you've gotten away with the complaining or some other sin in your life. You just did it once. You thought the skies were going to fall on you, and they didn't. And you think you can do it again. You better stop it. You better cut it off right now. There's coming a time. I'm warning you. And you know what? Moses should have warned them, and we see the warning coming in right now because we know where the story's going. Be warned, Israel, you can't get away with this. Constantly coming against God, constantly coming against the man of God, the people of God. You can't do that. Hold up a little bit. See how quickly our situations change, though? Verse 27, they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they camped there. Imagine they wanted to stay there a long time. Our situations will change. You keep praying, you keep believing that God's in charge, that whatever He's doing through this marah time, this bitter time in your life, is a good thing, even though it doesn't feel too good. Trust Him through the darkness. I believe I've said something like that before. All right, we're on some questions again, and this is chapter 15. We had the first one, number 41. Who and what was Miriam, sister of Aaron and Moses? And she was a prophetess, female prophet, she's called. It's interesting that the titles are given, like Aaron's given a title right before we meet him in connection with Moses. He's called Aaron the Levite. God says, Aaron the Levite is about to come and meet you. And here, Miriam is called Miriam the prophetess. So we're led to believe that the family of Moses, even though they were separated from Moses, had gone on with God and had formed a relationship with God and had become respected in the community of that day, the family anyway, the large family they had of that day, the Israelite people. And these titles that they were given are just carried over into the wilderness. Whatever they did outside the wilderness, they're going to do in the wilderness. So whatever you're being trained for now, God's going to use that in whatever your circumstance. When you change your circumstance, God's not going to take your gift away. However negative the circumstance becomes, or positive, the gift remains. You might get more gifts, but He won't ask you to give that gift back. Whatever you have, you keep on using for God. It'd be interesting how it's used in different situations. Again in chapter 15, after the praise song, why did Israel complain again? Here it is, complaint number 4, chapter 16. They journeyed from Elim. What do they find this time? In verse 3, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we were eating bread to the full. You brought us out to this wilderness. We don't have anything to eat. You're complaining now about hunger. Haven't they learned yet that God's going to provide everything? Haven't you learned yet that God's going to provide everything? Haven't you? Well, God is going to provide everything. And it's easy for us to look at these people and be nasty with them, but we need to learn from them. What they're doing here is wrong. And what you do and I do when we don't get what we want, when we want it, that's wrong. Americans, come on. We should never be complaining about material things at all. And yet we do perhaps more than those who never had things, quote unquote, don't know what they're missing. We need to tell them that what they're missing isn't important. And we need to start giving away a lot of those things and miss them and not miss them ourselves. Verse 3, all that we had died. You know what? That prayer is eventually going to be answered. Be careful what you pray. Be careful what you want. And say out of your mouth all the time. I'm not into the positive confession thing and so much. But I do understand that there is power in attitudes and hearts. And eventually it flows out of the mouth. Out of the treasure of the heart. The mouth speaks. Eventually what you keep saying is obviously who you are and what you want. They say, I wish we would die. And they say that several times, and eventually God honors that. They do die. They die in the wilderness, though, not in Egypt. Egypt's forgotten. You're not going to go back there, but you're going to die. If you want to die that much, you're going to die. You brought us out to this wilderness. Now they're trying to blame Moses for the Exodus, no? Or credit Moses for the Exodus. God did all of this. Later on in John 6:32, they're going to credit Moses with the bread too. In John 6:32, the Jews of Jesus' day are saying, Moses gave us manna in the wilderness. What do you give us? Jesus said, Moses didn't give you that. My Father gave it to you, and my Father will give you the true bread too. That's chapter 16, and in the questions, it's number 43. Now, 42 was the bitter complaint about bitter water. The complaint 4 in chapter 16 is the complaint about food. So, they're going to get something else here. Verse 12, chapter 16, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak to them. Tell them at twilight you're going to eat meat. In the morning you're going to be filled with bread. You're going to get it. And again, no comment yet. I heard the complaining, he says. I heard that. He's storing it up. Eventually it will run over. And you're like that too. We were made in his image with your children. You know, you listen for a while. I do this as a school teacher. I can handle it for a while, a few days in September. After a while it gets to you. You know, it gets to me a lot quicker than it does to God. But it does get to God also. For good reason. It's good for the complainer to be corrected. It's not a wonderful thing to have total self-control, quote unquote, when your children or your students are doing something wrong. It's not good to just always be quiet. It's good to be that way when your peers treat you that way, or your elders in particular. It's good to be patient that way and long-suffering and never answer back. But if you don't correct a child or your student, or if you're an officer of some sort, and you don't correct those that you're supposed to correct, you're not doing them any good. It's not blessing them at all for you to be so nice. Nice is not nice. Nice is destructive. Moms, I guess, in particular, need to be told this, and at least in this society, that they don't need to put themselves up in opposition to dad, who's trying to say the right thing and trying to get the correction into the child that needs to be gotten. You don't have to be Miss Merciful, Mrs. Merciful, all the time. You need to cooperate with your husband. He's got an inside track with the father because that's who he is in the family. Yes, the women are to raise the children, but when discipline's at stake, the fathers are to be doing the disciplining of their children. Mom needs to be in constant touch with him to be sure this gets done. But anyway, I'm off on another subject. You've got to stop me when I do that. See, that's the disadvantage of you just sitting there in your automobile or your home, wherever you're listening to this. If you were right here, maybe you would have raised your hand or fallen asleep or snored or something, and I would have gone on. Let me do that now. In chapter 16, still looking for the question we're on, which is about manna. What was manna? When the little drops of flakes began to, is bigger than snow, but it looked kind of like that of a snowing rain, or snowing bread, I'm sorry, snowing bread all over the place where they were. When they saw that happen, they went out, and in Hebrew they were saying, Manu, 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 what is it, what is it? And it became known as manna from that, Manu, Manu. And Moses said, this is the bread which the Lord has given you. I didn't give it to you. God's given it to you. And you're going to gather it up according to a certain schedule. According to your need. You go out and you try to imagine what you're going to need. Let the morrow take thought for itself. And when I say what you're going to need, I mean today. What you're going to need today. So they went out. No coveting allowed. No hoarding allowed. No storing up for tomorrow allowed. You see all the lessons they're being taught? They didn't sit in a classroom in the wilderness, but they were learning constantly, constantly the ways of God. This is how God really teaches you. You can go to Bible college if you want. I did. I can't say that it did that much for me. It gave me something good to do for 4 years of my life. I was with some good people. I think I probably learned more from the attitude and character of the men who taught me than any of the facts they gave me. But they did point me in the right direction. I can be thankful. But the real learning you're going to learn is from God in His wilderness. He'll teach you day at a time. Look what He does. He says, go out and just gather some bread. Remember this rule. Don't worry about tomorrow. So they went out. And verse 18 says, when they measured it all up, the one that had gathered much, maybe a little too selfish or just misjudged the need, giving the benefit of the doubt, he had nothing left over. And the guy who was either humble or maybe a little bit lazy or just misjudged the need, didn't have enough, but he did have enough when it came right down to it. That was part of the miracle. You see how God desires for people to work with Him and fellowship with Him? And yet, when it all comes down to it, He's in charge. He could do it all by Himself, or He could say, you do it all by yourself. But He likes that communion in work with Him. If you don't work, folk, you don't deserve to eat. That's a New Testament and Old Testament principle. If you're on welfare now and there's a job available to you, shame on you. There's something you ought to be doing. You ought to be doing it. Now, if you absolutely can't, well, I don't want to even go. There's so many possible scenarios and exceptions. But you know what I'm saying. People who can work ought to be working. If you can work a little more, work a little more. Don't kill yourself, though. And don't get greedy. Don't get into the American dream so much. It becomes a nightmare. You start working too much. You know? Well, these people were taught that if you work too much, you still don't get any more. If you don't work enough, God will take care of you. That's the lesson. In other words, you can trust me, God says. You can trust me. I'm going to take care of what you need. By the way, a homer, or an omer, is 220 liters, or 6 1/4 bushels, or one donkey load. An ephah, we're going to hear about later, is 1/10 of that. And an omer is 1/10 of the ephah, or 1/100 of the homer. Got that? Write it down. I'm not going to say that again. But on the sixth day, they were told to gather twice as much bread. Twice as much. Because you're not allowed to go out on the seventh day doing any of this. You know, isn't it good to have a day out of the week? They had it for all those thousands of years. And I believe we should take advantage of a day today where we just do nothing. We just let God take care. We think we got so much to do. I dare you. I challenge you. Don't do it. Just sit back. Don't do it. Just sit back. If you have made a commitment to an employer, I didn't say don't show up. But you need to find out if you can get off of that so that you're working as the scriptural pattern is, 6 days out of the week. Only six. 6 days. And then that seventh day, you just give totally to the Lord. Don't work for yourself. That's the big deal on that seventh day. Didn't say you can't move, can't smile, can't eat. It's going to be a day of suffering. No, it's just a day of laying back. Talk to God. Talk to some believers. Fellowship. Enjoy in the Lord. Don't get off into your own enjoyment too much, or you'll find you didn't rest after all. But rest from your own thing. Just enjoy that day. And see what God does with the stuff that you thought you had to do. See what happens. You watch. You'll have enough in the 6 days. You will. You can trust God for this. It's one of His principles. Trust Him. In verse 28, the Lord said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments?" What? Moses now is here being identified with his disobedient congregation. How are they disobeying? Verse before, verse 27, it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. Of course they didn't find any because God didn't provide it. He's teaching them. He's giving them object lessons. I promise you, you won't find anything good when you disobey God and do something He said not to do. But if you obey Him, you'll be able to live in the miracle power of God. My own daughter challenged me on this once. When I used to write checks, it was a tithing thing, I would write a check, and I just didn't think I had the money for it, and I was going to have to pay some bills first. I wasn't going to be able to pay a tithe. And I really believed in that, especially in those days. And I believe in more of that now. More 10, 20, 30, 80%. If you can, do what you can. Give all you can to the Lord. But I would write the check, and then I'd put it in a drawer. My daughter found that those checks one day. Just sitting there. Tithe checks that were supposed to have been given, but I was waiting until the money came. She said, "You don't believe God at all, do you?" I don't know exact words she gave me, but she let me know that she was disappointed. You know what? Those checks went right to the offering, and you know what? We didn't hurt. We didn't starve. God took care of it. Even to the mouth of a child who is an adult now and serving the Lord. Verse 30. So the people rested on the seventh day. This was before the law was given, please understand. The law only confirmed everything that we knew to be true, that God knew to be true for His people. It only confirmed. It wasn't new. There was nothing new in the law. All these things they were supposed to do up until that time, but now the law made it official. And after the law, sin became imputed. Now you've got a standard here that you've broken. But they knew, anyone that was God's person knew before the law. Abraham knew some things. Moses knew. And here are the people resting on the seventh day before the law is given that said that they were to do this. From the creation of the world, the seventh day was given by God. We're moving on in chapter 16 to chapter 17, I mean. And the first question in chapter 17 is, what is the fourth complaint? Now, we skipped some questions. I think you can get these 44. What was manna? It means it was bread, it was white, it was sweet, and it means, what is it? Number 45, how many days was manna to be kept? That's 6. Number 46, how long was manna to be kept? 1 day. 47, what was the fourth complaint? And here we go with chapter 17. There they are again, thirsty. And Moses said to them, "Why are you contending or fighting with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" Into verse 2. Verse 3, the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses. And said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us?" Complaint number 5. Write it down. Thirsty. Complaining. Well, God provides the water. He tells Moses, "I want you to take the rod of God that you had, that you struck the river with, and I want you to strike another thing. I want you to strike the rock and let water come out of it." Later on, he's going to speak to it, but in this first one, he really was supposed to strike the rock. Strike the rock. Now, Paul, who through the eyes of the Holy Spirit could see Jesus in this whole wilderness and Egypt experience and Moses, He sees Jesus in all of this, and he sees the rock here being like Christ. Being like Christ. That rivers of pleasure are going to flow from a rock that's been smitten. How smitten? Smitten by the law of Moses. Do you get it? The law. It was the law that made Jesus have to die for us. Why? Because it's so perfect. It's so holy. And now that it's so good, I can't keep it. No way can I keep this law. It's beyond me. And somebody's going to have to keep it for me. Somebody's going to have to die in my place. Because I deserve to die over this. But please, someone... Well, Jesus was smitten. He was struck for us. Struck by the law, so to speak. That opened a fountain, which is the source of our life. Isn't it wonderful? Interesting thought. And then, and by the way, 1 Corinthians 10:4 will give you this thing about the rock was Christ. So the fourth complaint, no water. That's number 47. We go to number 48 about the Amalekites. Remember Amalek? Related to Esau. And Amalek is told, or the Israelites are told, there's always going to be war against the people of Amalek. They're told that in verse 16. It starts right here. Before they've even gotten into the Ten Commandments, they've got down to their appointment or anything, right on the way to the mount. And therefore, the worst, the most vulnerable time for these people who have just been let out of slavery, they're green. They're victims. And Amalek came and fought with Israel. Amalek from Esau. So the Jacob and Esau thing is still going on. These wars continue on down through the generations, like Isaac and Ishmael are still fighting in our day. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some men. Let's go out and fight with Amalek. And tomorrow I'll stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did like Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And you know the story of how they had to hold up his hands, because every time his hands were up, Israel was winning. And every time his hands were down, Israel was losing. Why was that true? I don't know. God does different things different times. But it was like a banner that they were holding up, just like he had used in Egypt's plagues. He raised his arms, raised the rod, and things happened. When the rod or the arms went down, things didn't happen anymore. So it's a sign that Moses is in charge of his people here. And yet, it's not Moses. It's not Moses, but God living inside Moses, the power of God in him. Verse 16, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." And that was completed by David in 2 Samuel. You'll see in 1:1 and in 8:12, you're going to see how David completes this work that needs to be completed. And then we move on to chapter 18, where Jethro comes back. Where's Jethro been? Could it be that since that motel experience in the inn there, where his wife, Zipporah, came and showed him the results of the circumcision of their son and just threw it at him and said, "You're a bloody man to me." And they really didn't get along too well that night. Could it be that they separated from them? Maybe Moses is saying, "Look, if you can't understand this covenant that God has with his people, I'm not sure that I'm going to be able to, we're going to be able to have perfect peace here, and this could get in the way of the ministry. Maybe we need a separation for, I don't know." But they did separate for a while, and here's Jethro bringing the daughter, bringing Moses' wife back to him, so the family can be reunited now that they're going to get settled down into the wilderness thing. Jethro rejoiced when he heard what God had done. He's a Gentile, by the way. He's partly a part of the covenant, but he's really a Gentile. The Jews are back here murmuring, and here's this Gentile, Jethro, all excited about what God's doing. Jethro said in verse 10, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord, Yahweh," he says in verse 11, "Yahweh, is greater than all the gods." Now he knows. He couldn't have been much into the covenant if he's just now discovering that, you see. But he's a part of it. He wants to buy into this too. Part of the family. He's a wise man, as you're going to see, because he watches Moses as he works day after day with his long lineup of people trying to get an answer for a problem or a prayer request or something for Moses to deal with. And Jethro watches that day after day and says, "You need to do this. You're gonna wear yourselves out. Not only you, but all these people who are lined up in line day after day, they're going to wear out. You need to appoint some rulers. who will take a few here and a few there. And if you would do this thing, verse 23, and if God would command you, then you'll be able to endure. He's wise enough to know that it might not just be up to his wisdom, but that perhaps he's going to have to get God's okay on it. And that's good when you advise somebody to do something. You tell them, look, if you think this is good, and if God commands you to do it, if the Lord speaks to you to do this, you do this. Don't just do it because I said so. That's chapter 18. But you see Moses here as Christ was the deliverer, the judge, the prophet. Remember when they said to Moses 40 years before, who made you a judge or a prince over us? Well, now they knew. That's exactly what Moses had become, was a prince and a judge, and a great one. That's chapter 18. And the question I have for that is number 49. Describe the problem Jethro sees and his solution. To delegate authority to other counselors is the summary of that. We're going on to chapter 19. We're up at the last column of this lesson. You'll be looking soon for a lesson on my website. Lesson 6 will be coming on, which will give you the next book in the Bible, the next story that we'll be taking care of. The question is, how long had they now been traveling? And it's 3 months. They've been out 3 months. So roughly, well, we know that Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. I think it's going to be a little more than 50 days here, but you have that same general pattern where Passover first, that's like the death of Christ first, and then later on, 50 days later, in the case of the New Testament, 3 months here, they've been out in the wilderness, you have the giving of the law, the giving of the new law in the New Testament, the new covenant, the Holy Ghost comes. He is the new covenant for us. I started tracking, along with the different complaints of Israel, I started tracking all the trips up and down Mount Sinai. I don't know how vital this will be to you, but from chapter 19 to chapter 34, you're gonna see Moses go up and down this mountain no less than 6 times, just the ones we know about. And the first one is here in 19:3, where God calls him up to the top, and it says, Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel. This is trip one. He goes up as mediator. And where are they? I skipped verse 2. They're in the desert of Sinai. Again, good to get you some good Bible maps if you can. Number 52. What sort of preparations were they to make for their big day that's coming? Well, as you read through here, you're going to see they're supposed to wash their clothes, stay away from their wives, no physical relationship with them, that is, and keep a distance. Keep a distance from the mountain. It's going to be a holy place, cordoned off so that nobody can even touch it. Get away from it, because the very presence of God is going to be there, and I only want Moses and a few others to come up. Verse 4, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. They say that the eagle carries its young on its wings to protect it from hunters. Now, the hunters would have to kill the mother to kill the little ones. And it's very rare that anybody's going to kill a adult eagle. And so God carried the people of Israel on his wings, so to speak. You'd have to get to God to get to them. Very precious. Now, if he lets them go because they're in disobedience, that's another thing. And if he kind of gets upset with you one time or another because you just refuse to obey, you're just going to have to bear that spanking. Maybe get thrown off the wing and get snatched up temporarily. But God is faithful, and he'll reach down eventually and pick you back up, especially when you've gotten yourself back together through repentance and coming back to him. Where are we here? Verse 5. If you obey my voice, you'll be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you'll be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, just as we are called today. Now, they actually had a priesthood out of the whole nation called the priesthood. We, do not. I hope you understand that. There is no priesthood in the church today. There is a priesthood in the world, though. And the church is that priesthood in the world. What was the priesthood for? To come between God and man. And we don't need anyone in the church to do that. We do need intercessors, yes. And we have a sort of a role of priest as fathers in a household who are intercessors. But anybody, priest or priestess, can intercede for anyone in the body of Christ. So we are all called to that priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices of praise and works to God. All these things are offices of the priesthood. There has been no scriptural manifestation of anybody that's separate and apart. There is no clergy and laity. There are offices in the church. There are teachers. There are preachers, pastors. There are elders. There are servants, deacons, and a couple other things, evangelists. We have apostles in the church. Yeah, we've got Matthew. We've got John. We've got Paul. Don't laugh now. They're still in the church, aren't they? They're still very much alive. Oh, yes, in heaven, but I mean on earth through their words. I wouldn't go to a church that didn't have those apostles active and leading that church. But do we need any other apostles? I'm not aware of it. I have never seen the biblical need for that kind of an apostle. We will definitely talk about that another time. We are to be a kingdom of priests today. So Moses came and called for the elders, verse 7, see some of the same things there, and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded. So there he goes up in verse 8 and 9. He goes up to report to the Lord their acceptance of the covenant. He's come back down. I'm sorry, 19:7, he comes down. Moses came and called for the elders. He's up on the mountain. Then he comes down, calls for the elders. Verse 8, Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. He goes back up the mountain. Now, I know the Lord could have been spoken to like we speak in prayer, but God had ordained for this period of time that his presence and his communication power would be up on the mountain. It's not there anymore. It's Mount Zion now. But that was what was for that moment. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people. So he's going to go back down. And sanctify them today. What sanctify means? Set them apart. Set them apart. Get them ready for this big event. Let them be ready for the third day. In 3 days it's going to happen. And verse 9 to 20, he's down. Now he's telling them to go down. Telling Moses to go down to tell the people of the preparation. But in verse 20, he goes back up again. Verse 14, he goes down from the mountain to the people. And verse, what did I say, 20? Moses, and the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, and the Lord called Moses to the top, and Moses went up. You see how this is happening? Up and down and up and down. And I think I will break into that thing and kind of review that the next time we start together. And from there, from these preparations of Moses and the people, we will go right into the Ten Commandments the next time. So be looking for that lesson. May the Lord bless you till we get to meet again. Amen.